Beginning at verse 1. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times." Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, never hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown."
May I add my welcome to everyone else's. It's so lovely to see you here. It's such a joy. A wonderful team over the last year have been involved in laying on this, but we don't know who's going to come. And it's a wonderful, wonderful joy to see you here. I wonder, what are you longing for? What are you longing for? Maybe you're longing for health. It could be personal, your own health, you've got health anxieties, or it could be the health of someone that you love and care deeply for. Maybe you're longing for happiness. You've got deep heartache or pain, an inner ache somewhere. Maybe you're longing for forgiveness. You've done something others don't know, or perhaps you've done something they do know and there's a fractured relationship and you're longing for reconciliation. Maybe you're longing for gospel growth. You long for friends, family, children, grandchildren to come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're longing for a neighbor to turn to the Lord. Maybe you've been laboring in a church week on week, year on year, month on month, and you're longing that there'll be renewal, revival. Maybe you're longing for justice. Either something that you've experienced and you long to see justice coming, or maybe you look out on the global stage and you think, Lord, there's just so much injustice, the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer, so many tragedies, countless millions exploited. Or maybe you're longing for peace, personal anxiety and fear. Or you look out at a world and you're deeply troubled by war, conflict, never-ending, displaced people, refugees. Or maybe you're here and just longing for a rest, just weary, longing for a fresh touch from the Lord. You know, when you get your phone, the little notification comes up and it says battery low, 15% or whatever. And then it goes into hibernation mode. Maybe our discipleship's gone into hibernation mode. It's just a bit, we just need to be recharged, to be refreshed. We want a fresh encounter with the Lord. And this convention title of longing recognizes that we're not just thinking beings. We don't just think things and know things. We're lovers. We don't just have thoughts. We have desires. Human beings are people of desire. Perhaps most famously in church history, this was expressed by a man called Augustine in the 4th century AD. He said this, and you may be familiar with it. "You made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." All of us, creatures of desire, of longing, longing for happiness. The question is, where is it found? And the ultimate reality, the fundamental truth, that all the objects of our longing are but pale reflections of our longing for the God who made us and loves us. And so in this week, we've got, I'm thrilled to say, Bible readings. It's lovely to have John Risbridger back, looking at Psalms of Longing. And in our evening celebrations, we're looking at the parables of Jesus. Maybe, I guess, for many of us, they're incredibly familiar, but perhaps from a slightly different angle. Because, of course, in the first century, the people of Jesus' day were people of a profound longing. Did you notice how it started? Verse 1, chapter 4 of Mark. If you've got it shut, you might want to have it open again. "Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge." Why such crowds? Was it just they didn't have Netflix? They hadn't signed up for Amazon Prime? No, the people of in Judea in the first century, they look back to a time when the country that they lived in was strong and free. But now it was weak, it was poor, it was under the thumb of a foreign empire. And they longed for release. In their history, they'd seen glimmers of it. So nationalist leaders had come and gone. One particular moment in their history was around 160 BC. Then the leaders or the rulers at that time had brought into their most sacred place, the Holy of Holies, a statue of the Greek god Zeus. And there was uproar, there was rebellion, and one man, a man named Judas Maccabeus, took it upon himself to try and rise up against them. And for a time he was successful, but for no longer. He didn't last. And so you think, for example, of Luke chapter 2. Do you remember with Joseph and Mary and little baby Jesus in the temple? Simeon, who was righteous and devout, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, longing for the comfort. Or Anna, she took Jesus in her arms, she gives thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. You see, the Old Testament prophets looked forward to a time when all would know and see that God, their God, was king. Zechariah 14:9. "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name." So the Old Testament has got many different pictures. You're familiar with some of them that look forward to that day. So weapons of war, swords, are going to be beaten into plowshares and pruning hooks. God's Spirit is going to be poured out. There's going to be a king in the line of David who's going to come and take up the throne. Death is going to be swallowed up. Tears are going to be wiped away. And as people of Jesus' day looked out, well, of course, in one sense, they knew that their God, God was king. And yet in the profound sense, he didn't seem to be ruling in a total sense. There was that sense of dislocation. There was sin, there was injustice and oppression. And amongst them, God's people who'd received these promises. It showed the world was out of tune with its maker, in rebellion against God and his kingly rule. They were waiting for God to intervene. Almost, for him, I put it like this, a divine revolution. And onto this stage of history walks a carpenter. And he says, do you remember how it starts his ministry? The time has come. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe the good news. And he taught with authority, and he healed every sickness, and he cast out evil spirits. So his message wasn't really about getting to heaven when you die. It was about God breaking in, remaking a broken world. And people thought, the revolution is here. He seemed to be the one who was going to deliver the goods. And Mark chapter 4, verse 2. He taught them many things by parables. Now, if you're a caretaker, or I guess a prison officer, or perhaps a head teacher, or perhaps a cleaner, well, you'll often have a great bunch of keys in your pocket. And though there may be many, many doors that are locked, you don't have to get out one key after another. What you have is a master key. And the master key unlocks all the doors. And there's a sense in which this first parable, the parable of the sower, is like a master key for the parables. Did you notice verse 13? Jesus says to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? Or again, this parable of the sower is unique because, of course, you have not just the parable and the explanation, but you have sandwiched in between a little account of the purpose of the parables. And in these parables, Jesus reframes, reshapes, recasts their hopes, their expectations, their longings. And with Jesus as our teacher and the parables as our focus, we can have the same experience. We can have our longings, our hopes, our expectations reshaped, remolded, reformed, recast. And so starting with the master key parable, I've noticed, I want to suggest to you three things, three ways that our longings, our hopes, our expectations can get reshaped. Here's the first one, and it is the longest, so you know, so you can see where we're going. I called it Be Close to Jesus. Be close to Jesus. In one sense, that's obvious, but we're going to see what we mean by that. So Jesus tells a story. It's about a sower. It's about seed falling in different places. One of the most famous stories ever told. Different seed falls in different places. Some bears fruit, but quite a bit doesn't seem to bear fruit. And at one level, I hope it's not irreverent to put it like this, it's not a great story, as in, there's no development of character. There's no plot development. There isn't really, in one sense, any tension. It's a bit of a puzzle. And so his disciples, having heard it, did you see what they did in verse 10? when he was alone, of course, they're now away from the boat. Mark is putting this here. He wants to tell you this is really important. They've left the boat. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. Probably here, this isn't a one-off asking. This is a way of Mark explaining this was their regular pattern. Jesus, we want to know what you're talking about. And then Jesus explains what the parables are about. Now, without looking down, what might have you expected him to say was the purpose of the parables? What might you have expected him to say? You've had a chance to think. I guess many would say something like this. Well, it was not an educated culture. This was a way of enabling the ordinary person, the uneducated, to understand, enabling rural people, uneducated people to understand. But what does Jesus say? Let's take a closer look. He continues, verse 11. The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. Secret. The King James Bible has mystery here. A number of other modern versions also have mystery, but it's not something mysterious, a puzzle that needs solving. Rather, it's something that's hidden that needs to be revealed. And so to know it is not something to boast of, not an achievement to be proud of. Did you see? It's been given to you. It's a gift of God. And then he goes on. Everything is said in parables. Literally, everything is in parables. It's not just the words Jesus said. It's also he himself. He is almost a visible, visual parable. That's incidentally, of course, why he continues when he quotes from Isaiah. He talks about not just hearing, but seeing. But to those on the outside, everything is in parables. Why? Verse 12. So that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Ah, really? So it's not to help people to understand. Jesus is saying it's to stop people understanding. Really, Jesus? We need to take a closer look, don't we? You see, Jesus wasn't impressed by the Galilean multitudes flocking to hear him. He wasn't concerned about bottoms on pews or numbers at events. In fact, he felt a little bit like the prophet Isaiah felt some 700 or more years earlier. You see, God had commissioned Isaiah to preach to a people whose hearts were so hardened against his words, so infatuated with idols, they couldn't even see or hear that God had given them over to those very idols. And so many of Jesus' audience is the same, infatuated by different longings, captivated by different agendas, unable, unwilling to grasp Jesus' kingdom of God. Well, then does Jesus deliberately camouflage his message? Is that what's going on? That must be surely to overstate it. After all, if he wanted to conceal himself, why bother to preach at all? Or what about verse 9? Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. What about right through Mark's gospel? We find people on the edges, others coming, bowing the knee, the blind seeing and coming to follow, disciples coming. What's going on? One of the games that my family love playing is a game called Linky. Anyone played Linky? So let me explain what the game is. No one likes it. I can't see a hand. So the game Linky, you've basically got a little card and you've got four questions on the card, and the answer to each one of the questions has got some link between it. And you have to work out what the link is. There's usually some false trail. And once you work out what you think the link is between the answers, you then shout it out. We're going to play a little version of that game, slightly low-key version, downgraded version. I'm going to give you three objects. What's the or three things. What's the link between them? Here we go. Are you ready? Number one, a sieve. Number two, a political cartoon. Number three, a stained glass window. Okay, a sieve, a political cartoon, a stained glass window. You've got 20 seconds just to think. What's the link? Don't shout it out, but what's the link between them? Okay, I'm going to interrupt you there. You may all of them, in a sense, are a kind of sifting device. Not convinced? If then, back then in that day, they were looking for a national revolutionary, or a miracle worker, they'd have gone away disillusioned. But if they're intrigued by this storyteller, there's something that captivated, something that grabbed, something that engaged, they come closer, try and find out more. The parable sifts like a sieve, or a bit like a political cartoon. At a political cartoon, you have to engage with them. You first have to work out what the cartoon is all about. Do you know what I mean by a political cartoon? Sometimes you'll have countries represented by animals. So if you see, for example, a lion, which country are we talking about? England? Britain? If you see a bear, you're thinking about Russia. If you're seeing an eagle, you're thinking about America. So you're getting the hang. Some of you know, some of you don't. You have to work out the meaning. And then you have to think to yourself, when you see this cartoon, how do I react to it? Do I agree with that way it's portraying reality? Is that really fair to Jeremy Corbyn or Donald Trump or Theresa May or Boris Johnson? Or that's not right, that's not what's going on. And then not only do you work it out and react, you sometimes will act on the basis of it. Well, in that case, if that's the real version of reality, I'm not going to vote for them, I'm going to vote for them. It's possible just to see the cartoon and just from a distance think, I don't know what that's about. No sense of awareness of meaning. Or again, think of a stained glass window in a cathedral. As one writer puts it, dull and lifeless from the outside, but brilliant and radiant from within. You see, Jesus isn't flattered by the crowds. If you look at verse 10, it was the 12 and others around him who came and asked him. And then Jesus contrasts these with those on the outside. Do you see that? Those around him and those on the outside, inside the cathedral, outside, getting the political cartoon or not. And that echoes back to the end of chapter 3. See if you can notice the echo in Mark chapter 3, verse 32. See if you can see the echoes. I might read it in such a way that it's pretty obvious. Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Civ, political cartoon, stained glass window, parable. They don't yield up anything from a position of detachment, disengagement. You have to get close. Be close. We will never get to Jesus from a position of detachment. Are we willing to get close to him, to be committed to him personally, to have our agendas, our hopes, our longings, expectations reshaped by him? Ready for the unexpected, unpredictable things that he says? Or do we have, as Peter did, the things of people in mind, not the things of God? Different agendas. Now, just to be clear, we don't have to have all the answers. Do you notice verse 13 what Jesus said? He says to them who come and ask him, "Don't you understand this parable?" They hadn't got all the answers, but they were hungry. They wanted to know more, to get close to Jesus. Think of supermarket doors. You know, those great big plate glass ones, no hinges, set before you, blockading you from going into the supermarket. What do you have to do? If you stay where you are, what's going to happen? Nothing. When you walk towards them, they open for you. It's exactly the same with Jesus Christ. We need to be close to him, our longings centered around him, his person, his plans, his purposes, his glory, his ways. Here's the second, more briefly. Be clear about the word. Be clear about the word. You see, he's announced the presence of the kingdom of God. He's healed people. He's cast out demons. He's raised the dead, foretaste signs of the kingdom. But how does the messianic age come in? How is it brought in? Verse 14, what does it say? The farmer sows the word. What generates God's cosmic revolution? It's the word of God, the seed. This was miles from what they're expecting. They're expecting military uprising, dramatic wham, bam, kaplam, sort out justice, peace, everything coming on the scenes, the day of the Lord, just like this in a moment. No, there was wastage, there was disappointment. It was slow, it was unimpressive, it was indiscriminate. So many of our longings, we want heaven on earth now. They're great longings, they're foretastes of future. But not yet. The word goes out unimpressive and weak. And because it's unimpressive and weak, and we want it a different kind of way, how quickly, how easily that word gets displaced. It gets displaced in church architecture. Away with the pulpit, let's have an altar or an amplifier or a smoke screen or a projector or a strobe light. Christian community always has new enthusiasms, but that's one thing I really love about Keswick Ministries. Can you see it? First one here. Hearing. It's the scattered word that brings God's kingdom. Hearing God's word is fundamental, central. It's one of the real joys of the role that I've got. People contact me and say, "James, I'd really love to start a little Bible convention or a Bible convention in this part of the country. And I'd love it to be linked with Keswick." And you think, well, we've been going 144 years. You could kind of do it yourself. But people want to because they identify with the same priorities, the fundamental reality of hearing God's word. That is the fundamental thing. but that's also true in Christian work and ministry. So just to be clear, justice matters, peace matters, poverty matters, creation care matters. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. With the resurrection, he's raised as Lord of the entire cosmos. They matter deeply. Christian witness in that world is critical. But we need to remember we cannot, will not, do not bring in the kingdom. It's God's word being scattered that brings in the kingdom. I can't say more about that now. We had a brilliant, brilliant Keswick lecture last year, which we've published. It's called Is Everything Mission? If you're wrestling with these kind of questions, this will be available later in the week here. Is Everything Mission? Tim Chester wrote it. But the kingdom comes through God's word proclaimed. And here's our last one. Be close to Jesus. Be clear about the word. Thirdly, be real about the response. Be real about the response. You see how Jesus tells his story? One sower, one type of seed, four soils. In fact, interestingly, in Mark's gospel, there are six responses. How so, James? Well, he identifies an individual seed for the hard soil, for the shallow soil, for the weedy soil, and then he talks about three other seeds for the fruitful. So there's six different responses. I don't think you can read anything into proportions of how well people do or not. But people expected or longed for a sweep it all away, carry it all away kind of picture. And Jesus knows differently. There's going to be wastage. There's going to be disappointment. The kingdom is here, but it's not like you expected. He reshapes their longings. He reshapes their expectations. See, some, like seed on a path, hardened to the word of God. The best preacher is no match for the hardness of some hearts. Many, maybe you, will have scattered seeds all over the place with friends, with family. And you're thinking, they're just not interested, just not engaged. It's like one of those non-stick pans where no food sticks. The gospel just doesn't stick. But that's the reality. That's what was expected. It's not a surprise. Be real about the response. Others, like seed on rocky ground, a superficial decision with no root, initial enthusiasm, temporary change of mood and life, that dreaded word, oh, it's a phase. A phase. When the heat is on, pack it in. It could be the words of a former friend who mocks and scorns. It could be something in the media. It could be, in many parts of the world, the most appalling hostility and persecution. There's no fruit. Pack it all in. Faith dies. And some is like seed sown among the thorns. So never go back on that initial commitment. Oh, yes, I still call myself a Christian. But the bindweed of materialism, the thistles of worries have choked. Both my wife and I rather enjoy gardening. I prefer vegetables. My wife prefers flowers and shrubs and so on. But neither of us really like weeding very much. Does anyone like weeding? It's a kind of thankless task in some senses. And unless your basic strategy with weeding is, well, let's pull everything up and the things that grow back are weeds. No, I don't recommend that. You need to know what the weed is. And many different ones of us will have different things that can choke our fruitfulness, choke what's going on. For some, it might be academic achievement. I can't go to the Bible study. I can't read my Bible because I've got this revision to do. I've got this essay to get. I've got this deadline. And oh, repeated patterns that come. For others, it might be sporting ambition. That means I have to practice and practice and practice. For others, it might be the attraction of a non-Christian boy or girlfriend. I know it's not serious. There's nothing wrong, we're just good friends, but it gradually chokes. For others, it might be financial pressures or family responsibility or career ambition or home improvements or hobbies that take over or preoccupation with health or with grandchildren. It might even, irony of ironies, be gardening. The allotment. I'm going to go and tend the allotment so I don't bear fruit in my life. The choking that happens, the hunger for the word of God goes, and there's the phenomenon of the nominal Christian. No, yes, I'm still a Christian. I still sometimes go to church, but the life is no different from the world. No different. Now, for anyone who scatters the seed, who tells the word of God, we need to be real about the response. There will be disappointments. And the temptation in our entertainment culture is to think it's all about the sower. So if you're a hearer who rejects it, you say, oh, well, the preacher, the one who told me they weren't much good, or their life didn't match up that much. And so we've got a good reason, so we think, to reject the sower. Or if we're a sower scattering the seed, if we think it's all about the sower, then we either have pride because people respond and believe, or we have despair because people don't seem to respond. But for Jesus, what's the harvest dependent on? Wasn't the sower, as long as they sowed the seed, it was the soil. It was the soil. It's the quality of soil that is on display. It's the quality of the hearer that is on display, not that of the preacher. So yes, we should can and should improve communication, but it's actually about the hearing. I'm not sure whether this is a too stark a way of putting it, but as I'm standing up here this evening, all these lights are spotlighted on me. So one might think that it's all about the preacher. But actually, for Jesus this evening, where is the spotlight? It's round on everyone hearing, is it not? But there is fruit. There is encouragement. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. One seed can produce an amazing harvest. I'll tell you about, as I finish, with a young assistant pastor. They came to be a CU guest at a university mission. They spoke at a tea one afternoon, and the students were a mixture of apathetic, disengaged, hostile, and angry. No apparent fruit. And then 22 years later, this young assistant pastor received an email which said this: I've taken the liberty of getting in touch. Your name, you see, has been precious to me for 22 years, though I doubt you'll know why. In 1985, you were the assistant missioner at Pembroke College in Oxford for the Nigel Lee Oikiu mission. I was an unbelieving student, and I went to a tea where you spoke on the Wednesday afternoon. A week later, the Lord opened my eyes, and I was converted. I've been sad that our paths have not crossed up until this point, but I want to write and say a very belated thank you and give thanks and praise to our God and Saviour. That student was me. If you're sowing in a hard place, don't be discouraged. It is hard, it can be hard, but we need to be real about the response, because the kingdom is here, it's not like you expected. And so will we be hearers of God's word? Jesus says, if anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Will we hear him when he says, be close to Jesus, be close, come closer, not detached. Be clear about the word. It's the word that does the work. And be real about the response. Shall we pray? just a moment to reflect and to pause and to pray. Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Loving Lord and God, by your Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and our lives. Lord, we want to say, we want to come close to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to be on the outside, but come close, to sit around you, to sit at your feet, to listen to you and learn from you this week. By your Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and lives, we pray. We pray in his name. Amen.